Good morning. I'm going to read from the sermon text. Is going to be from a couple of different places in Matthew, so chapter 1, verses 23 through 27, and then chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, and then 34 through 46. And I want to take the approach, I guess, in this sermon. Some of you know that I tend to talk about reading the Bible and how we read it and so on. And I want us to think this morning about the conflict that we're going to read about, which is centered around the Pharisees and their disagreement with Jesus. Specifically, in this case, their disagreement with Jesus' authority and the problems that they have with him. And I'm going to actually reflect on how we can approach our Bible reading kind of like the way that the Pharisees were approaching Jesus. So, you know, as we all know, we can read the Bible for just to gain knowledge with it, just to gain understanding about it. And sometimes we can read the Bible and find creative ways of avoiding the parts that we don't like. And so the Pharisees obviously did that. Jesus came along and they were set in their ways. They knew what they believed, and Jesus wasn't going to teach them anything. And I wonder sometimes when we approach the Bible, if we approach it the same way. We know what we believe, and Jesus himself isn't going to teach us anything new. So as we read along, think about how the Pharisees are interacting with Jesus and what they're saying to him and so on. And then we'll hopefully, by the end of this, come to an understanding that the Bible is God's word to us to not only teach us, but to transform us. And if we stop at the level of being taught only, we are totally missing the purpose of the Bible. It's given to us for our transformation as God's people. And we have to do what's in it. As we talked about a number of times, and we all know the passages, most importantly maybe in James, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And so that's kind of the direction Jesus is going to go in. Let me begin reading in chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the people, because they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Then I'm going to drop down to chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. And then dropping down to verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "Then how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for today and for this time that we have to come together and We're thankful, God, that we have the ability to meet together and to worship you through song and prayer and scripture reading. And most of all, God, we're thankful that we've been able to remember Jesus this morning, the sacrifice that he made for our sins. We think about the plan of salvation that you created in your infinite wisdom that was going to enable us, who at one time lived as your enemies, to be brought close to you because of the grace and the love that you have for us and shared with us. We thank you for Jesus, and as we've read about him this morning, God, we realize that he has all authority because it's been given to him from you. We realize that he has taught us the way, that he leads us closer to you. And I pray, God, that we would listen to what he says, and that we would come to understand that as we learn about him through your word, that it's not just learning that we need, but it's action as well. And I pray, God, that we would learn what it means to be transformed by your word, to implement what we learn, to do something with what we know, and not just to be people who accumulate knowledge, but to be people who look constantly for practical ways of living out the message that you have entrusted to us in your word. We thank you for Jesus again, and we pray in his name. Amen. I think back to my experience growing up when I was in a youth group, and we had at the time what I think many would consider to be a pretty strong youth group. We had, at any given year, 13 to 16 kids all the way through high school, and we did everything together. We came to all the Bible classes. We couldn't wait to get there. Sometimes we'd be the ones dragging our parents out because we wanted to get out so we could hang out with each other and be there. We planned our own trips to go on because nobody was doing it for us, and we just wanted to do something just to spend time together. We'd hang out on the weekend. We just find someone's house to go to, and we just go and hang out. And even if it was just sitting outside, you know, playing a game or whatever, we spent that kind of time together. And it was a really good formative experience. But when I look back at that now, of the 16 that we had at one point, there's only 3 of us that even remotely go to church anymore. At least 13 of those 16 have totally dropped out of church altogether, and a couple of them are very nominal in their attendance. And you look back and you think, what happened? Because when I look back at that experience, there wasn't a shortage of anything to do. There wasn't a shortage of any classes. We had the standard set of classes. We had Sunday morning Bible class. We had Wednesday night class. We had youth group devotionals whenever we got together. So the information was there. But what was missing, obviously, was transformation. What was missing was integration of that information into any kind of way that enabled most of us, at least, to grow spiritually, to understand that God is after a real change in heart, a real change of life, a real change of perspective, that when we enter into this way of life, because most of them were all baptized, too, baptized into Christ. What was missing was that idea that what comes with that is not just an immersion for the forgiveness of sins, but an immersion into a new way of life. And if we don't recognize that that's what happens in our baptisms, that far more than being merely a vehicle to get us to the forgiveness of sins so that we don't have to worry about that, but it's actually an immersion into a new way of life. And the forgiveness of sins is a part of that, but it's an initiation into a way of life in which we become disciples and followers of the way of Jesus, and we learn that, and we grow into that, and we live, and we have different priorities, different values. Our lives have to be changed and transformed. That's what all of that means. Our baptisms are not a destination point as much as they are a starting point. And sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we don't teach that. Sometimes we teach it as though our goal is just to get people up to the point of baptism, because we emphasize, rightly, the forgiveness of sins and that nobody can be anywhere close to God without having that sin forgiven. And we know in the gospel that through Jesus' sacrifice, our sins have been forgiven. And when we're baptized into his name, we receive that gift along with the Holy Spirit, and we're added to the church. But many times what happens there is we drop it at that point. And we teach, and we teach, and we teach, but all we're doing is offering information to people. We're not finding ways of helping them grow into the kind of life transformation that the Bible calls us to. And when we stop and read the Bible for what's really there, we realize that that kind of life change is what is driving the writers of especially the New Testament, but it's all throughout the whole thing. But it's that kind of life behavior I read this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is not writing to teach them how to observe the Lord's Supper. He's writing to teach them to say that your attitudes about one another are wrong, and it's creating the contention and the division among you. And the only way you can make these things right is to change your thinking, which is going to change your behavior. You have to let the gospel, you have to let the sacrifice of Christ permeate your life so that that becomes normal for you. To look at somebody else and to put their needs ahead of your own. Or to look at somebody else and say, I'm going to drop my agenda because I know it's not helpful for them. To be able to look at ourselves as servants, as selfless like Jesus, that only comes from a knowledge and understanding of the gospel, of what Jesus did for us first. And so Paul, he's not addressing how to take it. He's not telling them what to do. He's saying, get straight what Jesus did for you and let that change how you interact with one another. And so when I look back again at my experience growing up, we did what appeared to be all the right things. We went to youth rallies. We went on trips. We had class after class after class. We memorized scripture. We had contests where we had to read through the Bible and get rewards for it. We did all those things that people say are the right things to do, and yet it didn't work. And I know this is anecdotal, and I'm not holding out my experience growing up to say this is how it all always is, but we all know this struggle. We all struggle with, it looks like we did the right things, but we're not getting the results that we expected. And I think that what we have to do is look at the Bible for what it says for itself, and then see how we can implement that and do something about it. I remember sitting through a class it was at my home church. I was back there visiting, and we were going through the book of Titus. And the book of Titus, if you read it, is a book that is all about mentoring the next generation in the way of faith. So what we did was we studied our way through Titus, and then we moved on to something else, because that's what we do. When maybe what we should have done is stop and say, what are we going to do about this now? And maybe we need to put something on hold so that we can focus on actually developing the principles that are in Titus and build this kind of mentoring culture into our church so that faith and the values of faith will be instilled in that younger generation that is coming up. Because if all we do is teach and teach and cheat and teach, they're not getting that mentoring that Titus was talking about. So we could teach Titus 6 times every year. But if all we do is teach it without implementing what's actually there, and Titus is an action-driven book, if all we do is teach it without implementing it, we're not going to have a church that's formed in any way, shape, or form by the book of Titus. It's about the implementation. It's about the doing as much as it is about the learning. The learning becomes a foundation, but we have to build on that foundation. So let's look at what Jesus encountered with the Pharisees here in the Gospel of Matthew. Because what Jesus is doing in his interactions with the Pharisees is he's emphasizing the transformative action that needs to come into somebody's life over the knowledge that can be gained that's good, but can sometimes get in the way of that action if we allow it to. Jesus, in fact, looks at the Pharisees, and they had knowledge. They knew all about the law. They knew all the details about the law. But even with all that knowledge, it led them into hypocrisy. Because when they came up against Jesus, and this is what I said about the Pharisees, they had their preconceived ideas about what the law was about what the Bible was about, and they said, Jesus is not going to be able to teach us anything. And I wonder if we feel the same way, even though we would never admit it that way. Do we have a set of preconceived ideas about the Bible and about what it means so that every time we read it, we filter it through those preconceived ideas, and not even Jesus himself is going to be able to teach us anything new? Because we're not open to that kind of new knowledge. We're open only to reinforcing what we think we already know, which doesn't drive action. So we keep repeating that cycle of trying to reinforce the knowledge that we have and letting this notion of being transformed and changed go by the wayside, either because we don't know how to do it or because it doesn't square with what we think we should be doing or what we think we should be knowing. The Pharisees were more concerned with their knowledge, with their study, and with trapping Jesus. I mean, that's what they were trying to do. Here's God's messenger who had been prophesied about in their own scriptures that they knew inside and out, and they tried to trap him rather than listen to him to do what he said. So they would rather live in their hypocrisy than follow God's truth. So when we look at that passage I read in chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, they're challenging Jesus' authority. That whole section is about their stepping up to challenge Jesus' authority. And it's quite funny when you think about it, because they come to Jesus as though they have the upper hand here. And Jesus enters the temple, so he's kind of on their home turf when he comes in, and they think, well, we've got home court advantage here, and we can certainly get him to say something that we don't like, and then we'll be able to do something with that. And so they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Well, the gospel so far has made clear that Jesus' authority has been given to him directly from God. And they would know that because they would have heard him teaching about that. So they're asking him a question because they actually want him to admit that so that they can try to accuse him of blasphemy or some other circumstance like that. And so Jesus, in his typical way, says, I'm going to answer your question by asking you one. And then if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So he says, John's baptism. Where did it come from? Basically, did he create it or did God tell him to do that? And so they know what the answer is, but they can't answer the question. So they have to discuss among themselves, what's the best way for us to answer this and get away from this problem that we now find ourselves in because we didn't really think through the question we asked him in the first place. So they have to discuss what's the best option for us to tell him. And so they say, if we say John's baptism is from heaven, then he's going to embarrass us because he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him then? But if we say from man, which is the only way we can save face, well, then we have to deal with the people because they all believe John's a prophet and his baptism from God. So we have a problem either way. So they cop out and they say, now here's the religious leaders. We don't know. We don't know. They ask, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. And Jesus says, well, you tell me about John's baptism, where it came from. And they lie. Because they know. They just didn't want to do anything about it. They say, we don't know. And so Jesus says, then I don't know how to answer your question either. I mean, he does, but he's not going to play their game. They tried to trap him with this. They challenge his authority. And I wonder, you know, the way that they challenge his authority, if that can kind of correspond to the way that we tend to push back against God's authority in the Bible. The way that we like to selectively edit the Bible so something comes along that we just don't like, or it puts too much pressure on us to make a change or to call us to obedience in some way, so we kind of forget that we read that section. Or we quickly read past it so that we can focus on something else. Or we retreat back to the comfortable passages that we know that we can read and feel good about, but they're not really going to challenge us. Because the Pharisees knew where Jesus' authority came from, and they wanted to try to find some way to dodge it. Because what they were really hoping was that he would have told them the truth in answering that question so they could haul him in for blasphemy. That's what they really wanted. But the challenge is for us to read the Bible and not push back against the authority that we find there. To not challenge that authority, but to be obedient to it. To place ourselves in a secondary role to it so that we're always underneath God's authority doing what he says. When we come to chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, when we look at that section, they're clear here. They're very bold here that what they're trying to do is trap Jesus. And they ask him a question about paying taxes. And Jesus, again, he doesn't answer their question directly. He asks them a question. He says, bring me a coin and tell me whose inscription is on it. Because that's where you're going to find your answer. And then he gives them this kind of cryptic answer about give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And they don't know what to do with this, so they walk away in amazement. But they were trying to trap Jesus with their question. And I wonder if, when we think about them trying to trap Jesus, if that might correspond to the ways that we sometimes try to explain away parts of the Bible. So we can push back against parts of the Bible and say, I don't remember reading that, or that command was unclear to me at the time, or whatever. But then there's also ways that we just tend to ignore or explain away parts we don't like. And then we can come up with all manner of ways of saying about a particular practice, well, that was just cultural and we don't have to observe it today. Or it didn't really mean what it said, and we find ways of explaining things away like that. I'm not saying that those cases never come along, but sometimes we can jump to those things too quickly and too easily as a way of explaining away something that we just don't like or something that we just don't want to do. So when we have the Bible in front of us, sometimes we push back against it, and we don't read it for obedience. We read it for information. We read it for ways to reinforce what we already know, but we don't read it for obedience. And Jesus exposed this by pointing out that proper Bible reading leads to action. It requires implementation of what we know, and he did this in 34 through 40. Notice how he ends that discussion in verse 40. Well, we might as well look at it, I guess, starting in verse 34. They come together again. The Sadducees have been silenced, so the Pharisees decide, we'll handle this. Those guys couldn't, but we will. And so an expert in the law tests him. So again, the motivation. They're not looking for truth. They are not looking to be led. They're not looking to be obedient. They have an ulterior motive. All they want to do is test Jesus. And they say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus gives them two. He actually answers the question here because he knows that by answering the question, he's actually going to put out there what they need to know. And his answer is, love the Lord your God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus puts all the emphasis on the actions of loving God and loving neighbor. There's no specifics about that because that requires us to understand the situation that we're in and ask ourselves constantly, how can I be most loving towards God in this case? And how can I be most loving towards my neighbor? And if we're constantly thinking about those two questions, then we're doing what Jesus wants us to do as long as we then go out and do it. But Jesus says in verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And what he means there, because he's dealing with the Old Testament, is when you take the whole of the Bible, that's what it boils down to. Not the in-depth details about every last little thing that you could find, which is fine to know, but that knowledge without action is useless. It's pointless. If you're a hearer only and not a doer, we're missing the point. And so Jesus says, when you look at the whole Bible, all of it boils down to all the teaching there, all proper understanding of the gospel, all understanding of Jesus, everything, all understanding of God's plan of salvation, if it is not leading you more and more into a deeper love of God and love of your neighbor, you've not understood it properly. That's what he says. The whole Bible leads us there. And if we don't see that, we've not understood it. This is what Jesus says. He's not downplaying the Bible. He's not downplaying doctrine. He's not downplaying teaching. He's not downplaying learning. He's bringing all of those together to say that there is a goal to all of those things. And the goal is not acquisition of knowledge. The goal is implementation, to go out and do in love. That's what he's calling us to. And so I want to encourage us this morning to take our Bible reading seriously. We only know this morning because I read it to us and then we've talked about it a little bit. We have to read the Bible to see what's there. We have to read the Bible to gain the knowledge of what it is that we need to do. But we have to know that we can't stop at the level of having read something and know, and then we know what it is to do and then shelve the Bible and say, I'm done for the day. We have to find ways of implementing these things. We have to find ways of growing into this way of living. We have to find ways of doing what it says. We have to find ways of understanding what Jesus said about loving God and loving neighbor. And so my encouragement, I guess, is maybe to use those two questions as the grid through which we read Scripture. So maybe you read the Bible three times a week, and you read a couple chapters at a time. When you read it, ask yourselves, what is this saying to me about how I need to love God or love my neighbor more? And then think about how you can do that, and then go and do it. Maybe you read it every day. Ask yourself that same question. Maybe you read it once a week. It doesn't matter. We need to have a consistent practice of reading the Bible so that we're constantly having an intake of God's Word. And then we can run that reading through that grid of saying, what is this telling me about how I love God more and then how to love my neighbor? And then we have to go out and do it. Jesus teaches us through this that it's not enough for us to know. Because if we know, then we're going to push back it. We're going to challenge it. We're going to try to evade it. But when we think about doing it, our mind is in the right place. Our heart is there. The action follows. And we find ourselves doing the things that God wants us to do while growing in love for Him and love for neighbors at the same time. If anyone's here this morning and needs to respond to the message, I've talked already about God's plan of salvation and how Jesus has been a part of that to die for our, selflessly, to die for our sins while we were yet His enemies. And through that death, we can be baptized into His name and receive the forgiveness of sins that comes with that, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the addition to the church, as a beginning point for living the life that God calls us to live. And if anybody needs to answer that call this morning and begin that journey, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.